And let's pray again before we look at the lesson. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and for the all-sufficient sacrifice that he made for us. And we thank you for the work of grace that you do in our hearts because of that sacrifice. And we ask, Father, that you might be gracious to us this morning to help us see the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory more clearly, and to understand the wonderful work of salvation more clearly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you look at the lesson, you see we have the last six verses is all, and then some survey or review questions. And so what I intend to do today is to survey the book for us so that when we you'll have the whole book in view as you think about it, and hopefully this will be helpful when you read it again in the future and study it again to understand the message of the book. In a sense, it's a very easy book in terms of its organization and structure, but there's some really, really difficult portions of the book to understand, but the message itself, I think, is quite clear. We have divided the book into two sections, as you know. The first section being what we call the doctrinal section, and the second section being the practical or the application section. And to use just a phrase or sentence to describe the first part presents Jesus Christ as our great high priest. You want to think about the book of Hebrews and what he is teaching. That sentence really says what he is telling us in the book. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. To capture the idea of the second part of the application, I think the statement that he makes, quoting from Habakkuk, serves very well. The just shall live by faith, as he explores that concept, living before God righteously by faith in the light of the fact that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Now, the purpose of the book is exhortation. That is, he is encouraging us, urging us to run with patience, with endurance, I think is probably expresses it a little better. Run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And what I mean by that is that the reason he is presenting to us Jesus Christ as our great high priest, and the reason that he's teaching us truth about the just shall live by faith, is that he wants us to engage the race with endurance and persevere. He is exhorting us, and although we have divided the book into two sections, you'll see and have seen that exhortations occur throughout the whole thing, because he just can't get away from reminding us why he is writing the book. And just to prove my point to you from the text, if you just look at the last, if you look at the last section we have, some of the verses we have it, verse 22 of chapter 13, as he is concluding and saying what he is intending to do, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. That is, he defines the book as a word of exhortation. The whole book, what he's written briefly, he says, in 13 chapters, meaning that he probably would have liked to have written several volumes on the subject. But he says, in essence, receive my word of exhortation that I'm bringing to you. And you can see also in the last chapter, and I think this supports the idea too, his emphasis on the work of the leader in the church. It's interesting to me that he describes them as leaders, not elders or deacons, but leaders, which really broadens the idea and links it with the verse that we cited and Ken quoted in his prayer. About exhorting one another to love and to good works. And so he emphasizes the role of the leaders who are speaking the Word of God, who are living their life in a particular way, and he wants us to imitate that way. He wants us to submit to them because they're keeping watch over our souls. He's concerned that he himself might be able to come and minister to them as a leader, which means to being exhorting them to live the life of God. And then he mentions the coming of Timothy, and the relevance of that is Timothy is one who is charged with preaching the word, and his charge in, at the end of Timothy, 2 Timothy, Paul told him to exhort. And so I think mention of Timothy and the other leaders that he mentions is intended to emphasize that his focus of attention is on them living the Christian life. And then we have the four warning sections, sections that seem to provide warnings to them, but there really are exhortation sections, really. If you look in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is the first one of those, and he says to them that they are to pay closer attention to what we have heard. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard. So he wants them to hear and receive the message and warns them of the consequences of neglecting the message. In chapter 3, verses 7 through 4:13 is another extended warning section. And it's a warning about unbelief. Verse 12 of chapter 3, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." So he's exhorting them to persevere in faith. And in chapter 10, the next warning section that seems to be have that emphasis, chapter 10, verse 26 through 39. If you just look at verse 35, he says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And so he exhorts them to persevere and warns them against against drawing back or withdrawing, continuing deliberately in sin. And then in chapter 12, verses 25 to 29 is another warning. And just looking at verse 25, he says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven?" So that repeatedly through the book, he exhorts them to persevere, to continue in belief. They must not draw back. They must continue. So he is exhorting them. And then this more complicated digression in chapter 5, difficult passage to understand, but I think the emphasis in here in that section is that they are to pursue things that belong to salvation. They are not to turn aside. He rebukes them for their dullness of hearing. He says, "I'm about to teach you some fairly profound truth about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, and some of you are dull of hearing." And he warns them that they must go on to maturity, they must increase in their understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly his role as their great high priest, and warns them against turning away. So that the emphasis in the book of Hebrews, the purpose is that they must receive the work of salvation. They must reception must be genuine. Those who sort of dabble with it are going to not going to progress, and are guilty really of despising the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses those terms in the book, despising the Son of God and his work, and the judgment will be severe upon those. Not a warning against losing your salvation, but a warning against those people who would dabble, which probably speaks a lot to professors of faith rather than those who truly embrace faith. But those who are true recipients will receive the blessing, and they will preserve their souls. And, you know, the lesson to take away from this book, from that idea of understanding the purpose, is that if you are concerned about your Christian life and concerned about being more fruitful and more productive and more diligent and persevering more carefully, read the book of Hebrews. You know, that's the book that was given to us to exhort us, and then at the same time to enable us to live the Christian life. And the benediction at the end, which we'll talk about briefly, emphasizes that point as the writer prays to God that he would do the very things that he's been exhorting the people to do, that is, work in us that which is pleasing in the sight of God. So the message is Jesus Christ is our great high priest. The application is whether the just shall live by faith. And the purpose is we need to engage the life, engage the race. We need to run with perseverance, with endurance, the race that is set before us. Okay, well, let's just look at some of the content of the book very briefly in the time that we have. The introduction is in the first four verses, and the idea that is said right up front is that God has spoken a lot through history, but now this is really the final word. This is sort of the apex of the revelation, because while he's spoken through prophets, he is now going to communicate to us through his Son. And he describes his Son in three categories, really. He describes him in relation to creation. He is the heir of all things. He's the creator of the world, and he's the sustainer of all things. Very interesting when you think about describing God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he humbles himself to be described in terms of his creation, which tells you something about, or ought to lead us into some thinking about what the importance of creation to God. And that helps us understand the work of redemption that the Lord has accomplished, and the promised completion of that work of redemption that we are all awaiting. Secondly, he describes him in relation to God. And what he tells us is that he is the complete essence of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He is very God of very gods that he's speaking to us by. And then thirdly, he describes him in relation to redemption. He is speaking to us through this one who has made purification for sins and is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, which speaks of the completion of his work, but also, if you look at the end of chapter 1, it speaks of him waiting for the completion of the work as well. He's seated at the right hand of the Father until his Father makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. So we have in this book, to underscore the importance, that this is really the expression of the will of God and the purpose of God. And lest we minimize it, the importance of prophets is very important. But he sends this message by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So this is something that we ought to take heed, and he says as much at the end, the first part of chapter 2. Now, the first message that he brings to us, as we said, is the message about Jesus Christ being our great high priest. And we find that in the first, most of the first 10 chapters, through verse 18 of chapter 10. And there are several points that he makes in here that make a nice, convenient outline for the book. And we'll just look at those points and briefly comment on them. But the first chapter, he presents to us the truth that Jesus is God. That is very, very important in the work of salvation, that Jesus, the Savior, the one who has come as our great high priest, is God himself. And that is brought to us in the form of comparing him with angels. And I think the picture you get is, when you look at the magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ, you look in the heavens to see, and you see all these glorious angelic creatures, and you see over and above them is Jesus Christ. And they actually bow down and worship him, giving him the adoration that they would give to the Father. They acknowledge his grandeur over all of creation. And they serve as his servants and as the ministers of the work of salvation that he is about to accomplish. And the point is that the one we're talking about is God himself who has come. The second point that he makes in chapter 2 is that Jesus, this Jesus who is God, is man. And the text begins in verse 5 by talking about the fact that man has been granted glory and honor and placed over all of God's creation, a magnificent position. And then the writer says, but when we look around at man, we don't see glory and honor, nor do we see the dominion of man over God's creation. But what we do see is we see Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, in order to qualify for that glory and honor in God's plan for his salvation, had to be man. You know, he does not lack glory and honor in the heavens, as he is very God of very God. But for him to be exalted according to the plan of God over God's creation, it is God's plan that man rule over his creation. And so therefore, he humbled himself to become a partaker of human flesh. And he emphasizes the fact that he has come. He is partaking of flesh and blood. He is suffering the afflictions of humanity, as it's the purpose of the Father to perfect him through suffering. He's even going to suffer death, the experience of mankind, because it's his purpose to bring many sons to glory. That is, to exalt many sons, and that talks about all of the people of God, men and women, to bring the people of God into this position of glory and honor of over creation by being in the Lord Jesus Christ and by being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, it was very important, he tells us in verse 17 of chapter 2, that he be made like his brothers in every respect. And now he begins to introduce us the idea that this involves his work as a high priest. So it isn't that he just comes down and lifts everybody up. He comes down as a human in order to receive the inheritance of all of creation. And in order to bring many sons to glory, he has to do this work of the great high priest. And so that's why he begins to introduce us then to that and begin to explain it. In chapter 3 and 4, he turns to compare the Lord Jesus Christ with Moses. And that's important because Moses provided us with the Old Covenant structure, which was a structure that the people of God were under for all of the time of the Old Testament after Sinai. And Moses, of course, is very exalted in the plan of God, acknowledged as being a faithful servant of the Lord. And what Moses was proposing to do was to bring people into what is called the rest, that is, into the enjoyment of the blessing of God. And the point of chapters 3 and 4 is that Moses was not able to bring the people into the blessing of God. If it's the purpose of God to bring many sons to glory into this position of honor, let's look and see what the Old Covenant structure provided. And the Old Covenant structure, which was introduced to us by an incredibly faithful man, a humble man, a man that is highly exalted, was not able to bring people into the rest. And the reason they couldn't bring it into the rest is because of rebellion and unbelief and because of sin. And so therefore, he says, there remains a rest for the people of God. It's still out there. It's still promised. But Moses is not able to bring it. And Joshua was not able to bring people into the rest. But we are going to be able to enter that rest through the work of the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who is the one who brings us into the presence of God and brings us into the rest. And so therefore, Jesus is as compared to Moses in order to introduce us to the idea of how do we get this blessing? How do we get the blessing that God has promised of bringing us into this place of dominion over God's creation and the place of rest and deliverance from sin and deliverance from the curse? And he says it isn't going to come through Moses. It never came through Moses. That's why, just as an aside, when people say that the nation Israel achieved their greatness under the law in the days of David or in the days of Solomon, they haven't read chapter 3 or understood chapter 3 of Hebrews 3 and 4, because the text very clearly says that the law of Moses does not bring the nation Israel into their point of greatness. And we'll see later on how they're going to be brought into that point of greatness. Well, chapter 5, then, he begins in earnest in talking about the ministry of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And he begins by describing the priesthood of Aaron, because we understand this failed system, the Old Covenant, which did what it was intended to do, but it was never intended to bring people into the presence of God literally. It was intended to picture that. But nonetheless, that was the structure that we had to look at, and there was a high priest in that structure. And so he describes for us the high priest. He's got to be a member of the human race. He's one who's appointed by God. And his job in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, is to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And so Aaron had that, went through the ritual, and particularly you focus on the Day of Atonement, and he'll talk about the sacrifices later on. But the idea was that he would go into the presence of God, he would offer the sacrifice, and the people would then have their sins solved, sin problems solved. But in fact, it didn't do it ultimately. All it did was provide them another year when they could live safely in the nation and endure as the people of God. But it didn't allow Aaron to say, all right, the blood sacrifice is done. Come on, folks, let's go into the Holy of Holies. In fact, Aaron couldn't stay there. And next time he went in, he had to offer another sacrifice for himself as well as a sacrifice for the people. But that was the picture that was given. And so the people, if they had not offered that sacrifice, they would have been cut off. They would have been maybe destroyed as a nation. They would have been eliminated from service to God. It would have been flagrant rebellion and disregard for the holiness of God to do that. Well, that's the pattern that was given. But Jesus Christ is also a high priest. And so the latter part of that text, it says Jesus Christ was chosen, appointed by God. He was a human being. It emphasizes that, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, so that he was appointed from among men. And he was able to offer a sacrifice and become the source of eternal salvation. So the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ does what the priesthood of Aaron could not do. And that is, it does bring about eternal salvation and appeases God by his suffering and by his death. And then he's going to explain at this point in verse 10 of chapter 5, he says that he does this as a priest designated by God after the order of Melchizedek. And so his next point is to talk about the order of Melchizedek, but before he does that, he goes into this extended digression, which I've referred to already, and I think in just short version of it, rather than go through that again, is to say that this really links doctrine and practice. You know, he rebukes them for their failure to progress in the faith, and even their overt disregard of the things of God, and challenges them to increase in their understanding of God. I think that's a truth in the last few lessons we had in Romans when the pastor's teaching on Tuesday. He made that emphasis that doctrine leads to proper conduct. If you want to have proper conduct, you've got to have true understanding. You have to have an understanding of truth. And I think that's sort of a short version of this digression that he makes here in Hebrews 5:11 to 6:20, because maybe people were saying, you know, Melchizedek stuff, I mean, that doesn't mean a lot to me. You know, there's all this stuff. Let's go on to some more interesting things. And he's saying, you know, people are going to say that, and you need to understand that if you want to progress in the faith, you need to understand the truth that is set before us. And this is important truth that's here, because he says in the latter part of the section that I'm really talking about the promise that God made to Abraham, and he confirmed it with an oath, which suggests that this is incredibly important to God, the Father, what is happening here. And so then he concludes the section, referring again to Jesus, who is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and then says, now let's get on with this discussion of talking about the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so then chapter 7 tells us the nature of the priesthood of Melchizedek and the necessity of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And part of the necessity of an order, a new order, is that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. And the priest under the Old Covenant was of the tribe of Levi. And when a member of the tribe of Judah assumed the role of the priest, it was really bad news. And it happened on several occasions. It happened when King, I think it was Asa, went into the presence of God and offered a sacrifice. When the king presumed to be priest, he was judged severely. So therefore, Jesus Christ of the tribe of Judah cannot be a high priest under the Old Covenant because he did not qualify. And so the Lord, in his wisdom, designated from the very early pages of Genesis, presented to us this high priestly order of Melchizedek. And when you read that story, if you're reading the Bible the first time, you just pass right through and say, well, that's sort of interesting. And you go on your way, and then you come to Psalms, and there's another reference to it, and you say, well, that's sort of interesting, but I'm not sure how that plays into anything that's going on. And lo and behold, you get to Hebrews, and you discover that this is incredibly important because it is the order that Jesus is able to bring about his high priestly work. And he makes emphasis on the eternity of the high priesthood of Melchizedek, so that a priest under the law of Moses, under the Old Covenant, would serve for a time and he'd die. And but the priesthood of Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek, is an eternal priesthood. So we don't need to worry about our high priest dying, and because we have an eternal high priest, and he therefore qualifies to offer these sacrifices. And plus, it emphasizes in here under the order of Melchizedek that he was a holy priest. He did not need to offer sacrifices for himself, which Aaron had to do. So a wonderful truth, the order of Melchizedek, because if Jesus is our great high priest, he has to have a high priestly order. He can't just designate himself a high priest. God designates him and designates him in a particular order, which is a defined responsibility and function. Then in chapter 8, he talks about the better covenant. Because if the high priest functions in terms of a covenant, which would be kind of like the constitution or the bylaws or the description of the activity of the high priest and the obligations of the high priest. And we know under the law of Moses, the old covenant, it was very well defined what was to happen. It was a very complicated process that they had to do every day, and then the Day of Atonement, they had the two sacrifices for the priest, the high priest, and for the people. But it was very well defined. Well, there is a covenant that defines the great high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is described for us in Jeremiah chapter 31 as the new covenant. And the old covenant, which was presided over by Moses and then by the series of high priests, was really just a shadow or a picture of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember, it tells us how Moses was introduced into the presence of God and was shown this image in heaven and said, now you make something like that down below. And so all of the things that he built were intended to picture for them the true covenant and the true high priestly ministry that he was enabled to see briefly before he built and revealed to them by the grace of God the old covenant that he did. But that covenant, which was the structure under which the people of Israel lived for a lot of years, was not the covenant that was going to bring about them salvation, but it was a structure that was to introduce them to an understanding of the work of salvation. And there was nobody saved under terms of the old covenant. Nobody came under the terms of the Old Covenant and was introduced to eternal salvation. What they were introduced to under the Old Covenant was their sins and the impossibility of solving their sin problem by human instruments or by animals, because the sins were not taken away. And in fact, when David sinned, his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, there was no sacrifice under the law of the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, to provide for that sin. And David said, look, if there was a sacrifice, I'd give it, but there is none. And so he was trusting, really, in the grace of God. And David really was trusting in the New Covenant. He was saved under terms of the New Covenant. He understood it under terms of the Everlasting Covenant. And we're told that in Hebrews chapter 13, the God of peace who brought again from the dead of our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal or the everlasting covenant. And if you look back and you follow through the idea of the everlasting covenant, which is what this is talking about, you find that it was first introduced to Noah in Genesis chapter 9, verse 16, where the Lord says, I'm going to reveal the everlasting covenant that I'm going to make with man and animals, all of God's creation, never to destroy again. And then in Genesis chapter 17, after the Lord had introduced his promise to Abraham, he describes it in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, 13, and 19 as the everlasting covenant. This is the covenant that I'm making with Abraham. It is the everlasting covenant. And then when you get to the First Chronicles, it was interesting, I was reading in First Chronicles this week, if you're reading through that section in your Bible reading chart, in First Chronicles chapter 16, when David brings the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Old Covenant, into the tabernacle in Jerusalem, it was a time of great celebration. And so David then sings this song, appoints a song to be sung by Asaph and his brothers, and He exults in the Lord, and as he sees the Ark of the Covenant now back in the tabernacle, in the temple, not the temple yet, but in the structure that they had then, a temporary dwelling, he is rejoicing, and he speaks of the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, and the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. And you're thinking, if you're watching, say, well, he's talking about the Mosaic covenant that he commanded the people there. Because he's just brought the Ark of the Covenant and he's reestablished the worship the way it's supposed to be. And he says, remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed as a statute to Jacob, as an everlasting covenant to Israel. And so when he thinks about the blessing of God, as he goes on to talk about the establishment of Israel in the land, he thinks not about the Mosaic covenant that's going to get him there, but he thinks about the everlasting covenant that's described for us in those other passages. And then when we get to the New Testament era, the old covenant structure, which was used to formulate the nation Israel from the days of Sinai, was set aside. And the Lord said, you all were never able to come to an understanding of salvation or reception of salvation under the old covenant. And so therefore, under the terms of the Old Covenant, you deserve to be destroyed. But I want you to know that I've made a promise to Abraham, and I'm not going to destroy you, but rather I'm going to reformulate you someday as a nation under terms of a new covenant. And the new covenant is the everlasting covenant that I talked about to Noah, that I talked about to Abraham, that David was concerned about, and now is a theme of Hebrews. We are living in a new covenant era in the sense that the old structure is gone. There's no old covenant structure that we need to live under, although a lot of people are trying to bring us under that to some extent. The old covenant has passed away. We live directly under the blessings of the new covenant because the sacrifice has been offered. Work of salvation has been completed in the sense of the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the pictures, the images that are given in the Old Covenant are no longer necessary. And so we really truly live in the New Covenant era, not in the sense that we're saved differently than the saints in the Old Testament, because all saints for all time have been saved under terms of the everlasting covenant, but in terms of the fact that the structures that were shadows and images have been removed, and we now live under the explicit arrangement of the better covenant, which is described for us in Hebrews chapter 8. Then Hebrews 9 and 10 through verse 18 describe the priestly service. And the emphasis there is upon the Lord Jesus Christ making this offering of one sacrifice for all time in the very presence of God. And so the emphasis there is that the high priest comes with an offering, only this high priest doesn't bring an animal, and this high priest doesn't bring us an offering for himself, but this high priest brings himself as the offering, and he lays himself down, and we're told he doesn't do it over and over again, where the old covenant priest had to stand daily offering the sacrifice, but he comes once. And when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So that's the lesson of the high priest. Jesus Christ, God. Jesus Christ, man. Jesus Christ, the great high priest of the order of Melchizedek, functioning under terms of the everlasting covenant, has brought a sacrifice that does what the Old Testament, Old Covenant priesthood could never do, that is, brings us into the very presence of God. So Jesus Christ is in the presence of the Father, and now he says to us, you come as well. And so then the practical outcome of that work in our lives arises from the fact that Jesus Christ has brought us into the very presence of God. And so beginning in chapter 19 of chapter 10, verse 19 of chapter 10, he's going to explain to us what it means that we are living today on this earth as people who have been introduced to the very presence of God, and not people who are in fear, wondering what's happening in there when somebody goes in our place, but people who have been ushered into the presence of God, and we in essence live our lives in the presence of God. And the three words that I used out of verses 19 to 25 that I think sort of capture the character of this new and living way that we live under the explicit terms of the new covenant are, those three words are introduced in passages by saying, let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider one another. And the idea is that we are people who are to live in holiness. We are people who are to live in the hope of the final fulfillment of the blessing of God, and we so that our hope is not in some temporal prosperity in this lifetime, or that we'll be free of our illnesses, or that we'll be healthy and wealthy. Our hope is in the final blessing that is out there. The rest, if we want to use the terminology of Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, the final rest, that's what our hope is in. And in the process of getting there and awaiting that and living holy lives, we are to be helping one another as we engage the struggle of living by faith. Then the next part of chapter 10, he talks about the just shall live by faith, and emphasizes the fact that when we come into this participants of the blessing of the great high priest, there is of necessity a transformation of our lives. You will not continue sinning deliberately. That is simply not going to happen. But there is a transformation. And we are to, he exhorts us not to sin, and he exhorts us to persevere. But at the same time, he says, you will not continue in sin, and you will persevere. Verse 39 of chapter 10 says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So that the character of the Christian life is the just shall live by faith. And that means we endure, and we endure in holiness, in hope, and in helping one another. Chapter 11 brings us examples from the Old Testament of people who lived by faith. And it's interesting when he wants to speak to the new covenant believers about the character of living by faith, he goes back to pre-Old Covenant. He talks about Abel. He talks about Enoch. He talks about Noah. He talks about Abraham. He talks about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Then he goes to some Old Covenant people, and he talks about Moses, and he mentions by name David and Gideon and some others. And when he wants to talk about living by faith, he goes back and picks people out of the Old Testament because that's how true believers have lived for all time. And the idea that is given is that, and he defines it in the first few verses, that faith is focusing your attention upon the final blessing, really. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And the illustrations that he gives are very diverse and very interesting because he talks about living by faith. And when you live by faith, he says, well, take, for example, Abel. He offered a more excellent sacrifice. And we say, well, I think I understand that. Enoch, that he walked with God. I think I understand that. No, he built a boat. You know, I mean, that's how he lived by faith. Or he talks about Abraham. He moved to a different territory. Or he talks about Joseph being concerned about where his bones ended up after he died. Or he talks about the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea or walking around seven times around 7 days and seven times on the seventh day around Jericho. Or about Rahab being hospitable to strangers who came into her midst. Or about people getting cut in half. Or being tortured or tormented or mocked. And you say, well, you know, now how do I put this? Just shall live by faith. You know, how does that? What does that mean to me? What did it mean to them? But if you read the chapter carefully, you'll see that in verse 13, and in verse 39, he says these all lived by faith, but did not receive the thing that they believed in. So that when they had faith, it was not faith in the thing that was set before them. It was faith in the ultimate promise. Because you would say, well, if living by faith means that I believe that if I build this boat, the Lord's going to deliver me through the flood and I'll come out the other side and raise my family. So Noah believed that that would happen and he built the boat and sure enough that happened. Well, you'd have to say that he received what he believed in. But Hebrews 11 says they didn't receive what they believed in. So Noah's faith was not in the ark. His faith was in the final blessing of God, and that somehow his building this ark was going to play a significant role in that. And so he built the ark, and he was a preacher of righteousness. Or going through the Red Sea, you know, they went through the Red Sea. It was an act of faith, living by faith. Well, when they get to the other side, they receive the object of their faith, right? No, the text says they didn't receive the object of their faith. Because their faith was in something that was yet ahead, and specifically it says they came to understand it was something that needed us to be a part of. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. So when you live by faith, it's not faith that this day is going to turn out good, or faith that you're going to get the job you're praying for, or faith, whatever temporal thing. Your faith is always in the final blessing of God. And that affects how you engage your life day by day. You know, that's the point of the just shall live by faith. It's not that we're gullible people, that we live by the power of positive thinking, you know, that if we wish real hard, you know, if I wish upon a star. No, it's faith in the final blessing. We live by faith the same way they live by faith. They didn't receive the object of their faith. We have not yet received the object of our faith. And yet we live anticipating that'll come because that's what drives our lives, the hope that is set before us and engages us in the race of holiness and helping one another. Then Hebrews chapter 12, he exhorts us to run the race. Talks about the discipline of God in that process. It's an uncomfortable process, but the race that is set before us is not just to complete a career, to graduate from school, to do the race that is set before us is to come into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and reign with him forever. And so we are looking for the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Chapter 13, the first few verses. Now, this is the practical section of the book, okay? He gives us three specific practical admonitions in this book. I mean, all of these things are very practical, but you know what I mean. These are specific things. Do this, don't do that. And they are to show brotherly love, to honor marriage, and to be content with what we have. And I think these categories are probably very, very much all-consuming. You know, brotherly love, he says, now, I'm not just talking about love for your brothers. I want you to show brotherly love to strangers so that your brother, the character of the Christian life is we live a life of love. And it's brotherly love, but we don't just show it to one another. We actually show it to strangers. And you show it to your fellow Christians who are in need, he says as well. Honor marriage. Now that really pretty much deals with about every aspect of immorality in terms of sexual immorality or treatment of one another. Because if you honor marriage and you're a single individual, you're not going to involve yourself in anything that corrupts that institution, which would be sexual activity outside of marriage. It's forbidden. You know, if you're a child, you're not to the level of thinking about that, but you've got your parents, you honor marriage by honoring your parents and obeying your parents because they are engaged in a relationship that is highly honorable in the presence of God. And if you are married, if you honor marriage, you're not going to stray outside of marriage. You're going to treat your spouse appropriately because you honor marriage. So that the idea of a marital honor is huge in terms of its implications for all of us. And certainly we've talked about how marriage is under attack today, but you know we're careless about it as well. When you see something on a story, read a story in a book, or you see a story on television where the corruption of marriage is part of the story to entertain you, you know, that's pernicious. That's evil. That's dishonoring marriage, and we ought not to enjoy it. You know, Romans 1 ends by saying that the mark of a sinner is somebody who not only does certain things, but takes pleasure in watching other people do it. Classic description of the entertainment industry as they take pleasure and entertain us with the corruption of marriage. Well, enough on that. The last one is contentment, and this really is our life in a materialistic world. You know, we're content with Christ. We're not covetous. We don't have the love of money that's driving us. We receive the blessings that God gives us. We enjoy those blessings, but they don't drive our lives. What drives our lives is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he concludes the book with the idea of being strengthened by grace, talking about our leaders and our teachers who provide examples for us. And then this difficult section that we talked about last time about the going outside the camp. And the idea, however, is that the way we're strengthened by grace is by our partaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps we'll get a little more complete view of this as Will is going to be teaching Philippians to us in the next bunch of weeks. And but the idea is that if you want to be strengthened to live the life, you know, the Lord has provided leaders to provide the instruction and examples, but you really ultimately are going to get your strength and your nourishment and your ability to live faithfully by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you go to Him and you eat and you drink the body of Christ. You receive the blessings of your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the message that He gives us on the application of the great high priestly work, the just shall live by faith. He concludes it with this benediction, and we don't have time to go through that other than just setting before you the things that are here. The God of peace, a new picture of God that's here at the end of Hebrews. It wasn't part of the book. The implication is that we now have peace with God because of the great high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have Jesus Christ presented as the great shepherd of the sheep. Again, a new metaphor for the book of Hebrews because he's presented as the high priest. Presented as a king, literally, not just metaphors, but here we have a picture of a great shepherd of the sheep, which means that his job is to lead us into the blessings of salvation that he has provided for us. Resurrection by the blood of the everlasting covenant, an interesting idea. Apparently, in some way, the blood of Christ himself is what generated the Father to produce the resurrection, to bring him back into life. So it's kind of like the Passover event. When the Lord sees the blood, he passes over and delivers the people from the curse that was intended. And when the Father saw the blood, he delivered the Son from the curse. And so he's resurrected by the blood of the eternal covenant. And then the request, which is in line with his exhortation, that he equip us to do his will, equip us with every good thing to do his will, and that he work in us the things that are pleasing to him. And then that it is to occur through Jesus Christ. It's not through our personal resolve, through resolution, through pasting up a list of requirements and commands on the refrigerator. It's by our union with Jesus Christ, by our understanding of Jesus Christ, by our trust in Jesus Christ, that we are enabled to live the life that the Lord has enabled us to live by the work of the great high priest, his great high priestly work. And then the end point, as Daryl referred to in our hymns, the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we had a good lesson last Sunday night. Will talked about the Lord's Prayer, where the first request is, "Hallowed be thy name." You know, the glory and honor of God is foremost in his mind, and the focal point of that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly as we come to an enlarged understanding of the great high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will glorify him even more. But it is incredibly glorifying to God the Father what God the Son has done. And so we honor and praise him by embracing that truth and pursuing it as well. So there's Hebrews for you. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. The just shall live by faith. And so as we learn those lessons, then by the grace of God, we run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. We thank you for this magnificent work of salvation that has been eternally accomplished by the eternal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he is a risen Savior, that he is at your right hand praying for us and awaiting the final consummation. And we pray, Father, that as we too look for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the final completion of all that you have planned, that we would be faithful before you, that we would be diligent to run the race that is set before us, and that we would be holy, and that we would be honorable to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.